seats available in here. There's plenty of seats over here on the picnic tables, or some. I see some empty benches in the back. Feel free to find a seat. I'm not planning on going very long. The church said amen. But if you would like to get comfortable, there's, you know, seats available for you. Do want to welcome everybody this morning. It's great to see all of you. And what a beautiful day God has given us. Amen. Let's just take a second and enjoy the amazing view that we're watching right here. The boundary lines in our lives have fallen in pleasant places, haven't they? What a beautiful view and a beautiful place we get to live. Let's go to God in prayer as we get started. Father, we thank you so much for the way that you love us. Father, we know that we do not deserve your love. And when we come to you, even on the best days, Father, we come in need of help, in need of mercy, in need of grace in every moment. And we thank you, Father, because you are so faithful, that you are always there, that when we come to you, that you lift us up, that you don't accuse, you don't hold things against us, that when we come and confess and repent and give ourselves over to you, that you welcome us with open arms. Father, we thank you for that, and we pray that you'd help us to also live that out towards others. You'd help us to be people who really embrace your love and then share it with the world around us. Please speak through me, speak through your word. Help us to learn from the things that you'd like to teach us this morning. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you can turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. And, as a church, we've been focusing on connection this year. Maybe you've noticed. Connection with God and with one another. And in the fall, the members of the church here are going to be participating, or many of us, are going to be participating in what we're calling life groups. And these are kind of groups where we come together and just maybe a handful of people to share our struggles, to encourage each other, to challenge each other, and ultimately to help each other to grow, to be more like Jesus. So as part of kind of preparing for this transition that the church is going to be doing in the fall, we began a series last week in the book of Ephesians. And we're focusing on really the characteristics of the church, the way that God defines it. You know, there's so many churches out there, right? All kinds of opinions about the way that churches should look. But as we prepare to really take on the kind of the function of the church in these little groups, we want to look at what does God say about what the church is supposed to look like, how it's supposed to function. So that's what we're doing out of the book of Ephesians, which is a great book describing the working of the church. So Ryan Irby talked last week about chapter 1, talking about how the church needs to live under the authority of Jesus. And we're going to look at chapter 2 this week. And we're going to talk about the idea of incomparable unity. Incomparable unity. If you're taking notes, you can write that down. That's going to be the title of the message. And I'm going to give you the main point right up front. So if you're taking notes, you can write this down. But here's the point. The church is a place of incomparable unity because its people have experienced incomparable grace. The church is a place of incomparable unity because its people have experienced incomparable grace. This is what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. You know, kind of on this topic of unity, you've probably noticed that unity is a rare commodity in the world today. If you turn on the news, if you look online on the Twitterverse or on Facebook, if you get to know the coworkers in your office, or really even I'm sure in your own family in different ways, what you see is that division is the norm. Drama, gossip, bitterness are standard fare in most relationships today. And so what does the world tell you to do? Right? In kind of given that struggle, what do we see around us? What is the culture around us? What do people do? Well, what they do largely, and I think what the temptation is to do, is to avoid people who are different from us. right? You say, oh, the people of the other race or in the other tax bracket, the other political party. We reinforce the echo chambers around us so we can really only hear the things that agree with what we already think. But of course, even that isn't a real escape. Because no matter how much you have in common with someone, no matter how much you love each other, the time of testing is going to come. Because we're all human. We make mistakes. We hurt each other. And so the result is that, you know, even as the world tries to kind of, you know, isolate themselves into these groups that only agree with them, people still hurt each other. And they're as lonely as ever. And this is what we see in the world around us. You know, in the midst of this, Jesus came and called people to follow him who were radically different from each other, right? Who were incredibly different. They were rich and poor. They were fishermen, tax collectors, religious leaders, revolutionaries, men and women, the dignified and the outcasts. And he called them to be completely united, to overcome their differences, to be one people and one family and one body. And of course, in the early church, when you get all these different people together who have all their prejudices and issues and bitterness from the past, there are going to be issues. And so this is what we see Paul talking about here in Ephesians chapter 2. He's addressing the issues that tend to come up when different people decide to try to be united. The church faced this then, and it faces this today. The specific situation that Paul is talking about here is the division between two groups in the church in Ephesus, although really this, you know, the book of Ephesians was, you know, many people think was written to be read among a number of churches, not necessarily just in Ephesus, but maybe kind of circulated among the churches. And so this was a problem that wasn't just in Ephesus, but really a problem that the church faced all over the Mediterranean world, which was that there were these groups of people who were culturally Jewish, who had grown up in Jewish households with Jewish customs. And then there were other parts of the church that were Gentiles that had grown up with either Roman or Greek or some other cultural customs. And they were just completely at odds with each other, that, you know, a righteous and devout Jew wouldn't even go in the house of a Gentile. Their kids would not be friends. Their children would not get married. They would not socialize together. They wouldn't even speak to each other in the street. And so these groups come to the church. They become part of God's people. And so what happens? Well, here's what Paul calls them to in Ephesians 2 in verse 19. You with me? All right, here's the standard of unity that Paul describes. He says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers. He's talking to the Gentiles in the group there. He says, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So earlier in the chapter, Paul has kind of described some of these ways in which Gentiles and Jews were different at this time. And he says, but, you know, because of Jesus and because of his sacrifice, those differences are now erased. The result is that these two groups that were totally different in the world are now totally united. He says they're fellow citizens. When I think about this, I think about, you know, this time for many of us here. I mean, if I was in Seattle at the time, but for those who lived here around the time of 9/11. And after that time, how American citizens felt a certain kinship with one another. There was a certain connection that Americans felt. That we felt, you know what? We have something in common. And what Paul is saying is that disciples, no matter how different they are, need to feel that connection as well. That, you know what? We're on the same team here. This is someone who I'm united with. He says they're fellow citizens. He also says they're members of the same household. That the allegiance and the protection that an older brother or sister feels for their younger sibling when they're getting bullied, that we feel that same connection and that same allegiance to each other. No matter how different, again, the person is from us. He says that they are part of the same building, that they're joined together to become a holy temple in the Lord. And really, he's talking about just, you know, kind of like this column here, right? How every single brick is fit together and leans on each other, and together they support each other and are strong together. He says that's how the church is supposed to be. No matter how different we are, humbly, in trust, leaning on each other, supporting each other, helping each other to be like Jesus. It's not a unity in the church that's caused by finding the exact right echo chamber that only believes the things that you already believe. It's a humility, it's a unity that's based on humbly trusting, yeah, acknowledging, yes, there are differences, but we're going to love and trust and give and be together and be family together no matter how different we are, no matter how the world looks at us. You know, if you're visiting with us this morning, we're really glad that you're here. And, you know, I think one of the things that I love about the ministry here is how I feel like we do have a strength in many ways in this area. I mean, even just looking around this room, how many different kinds of people are here, amen? And not just the way that we look, but also, you know, we have Republicans and Democrats in this room. But you know what? We're Christians first, aren't we? We have men and women, you've probably noticed. But we're Christians first. We have the rich and the poor. But we're Christians first. We have the old and the young. But we're Christians first. Amen. We have black and white and Latin and everything else in between. But we're Christians first, aren't we? And like the early church, we're not perfect. This group, I mean, we've got our issues. But again, like the early church, we are fighting to be unified. Fighting to love and trust and give and serve and be family in spite of the differences that the world would say define us. You know, the challenge, I think, for us is that the world doesn't think like this. So the families maybe that we're in or the jobs that we're in, we can so easily feel different and disconnected, even from the Christians around us. And I think this is something that, you know, as we approach this fall and as we approach these life groups that we're talking about, you know, as we think about this, we're not just trying to get into groups that are just like us. We're trying to get into groups where we can give and serve, and even if somebody's different from us, that we're going to love them and commit ourselves to holding that person up and supporting them and being supported by them and challenging and encouraging and really being family in those groups. And yet I think it's easy to let the thinking of the world influence us as we approach this and to think, well, you know what, this group that I, you know, looks like I'm going to be a part of, man, these people are different. They don't understand me. What's going on here? You know, they look different from me. They act different from me. I don't know if I can really trust them. And it's easy to let the way the world thinks to influence the way that we think here. And I think this is what Paul is saying. He says, we can't allow that, right? As a church, we've got to decide that is not going to be the way that we think, right? We are going to be united regardless of the way the world tries to get us to think. You know, I would say you kind of even more specifically, you know, I'm a big fan of just kind of like transparency when it comes to this, just like life. But you know, as we've met, even as kind of leaders to try to figure out how do we help people to find the right groups, right? So we're kind of thinking, okay, you know, how do we help people to get in groups that are going to encourage them and you know, help them to feel safe and like they can grow? So we've had these meetings to try to figure out how are we going to do that. And we said, well, hey, you know what? We don't know everything. Let people pick the group that they think is going to help them the most, which is amen. But then it's like, well, but if the groups get too big, then the groups are not going to be able to really build the kind of intimacy and connection that they're going to need to be supportive to people, right? So if a group has 30 people, that's going to be difficult to really build the kind of family that's going to be needed. So how do we help people to pick the right group, you know, to pick the group that they want, but then also be realistic about the sizes that the groups can be. And so what if a group is full and somebody else wants to be in it? Then what do we do? And I think as we were talking, we were like, man, you know, I mean, of course we're going to try to sit down and talk with people and help them to find a group that they feel like they can mesh with and feel close to. But I think there's two things about this that as I've been thinking about this issue, two things that I think we need to keep in mind, okay? The first is that we have to be careful about pursuing unity in the way that the world does. In the church here, we have got to be very careful about pursuing unity the way the world does, which is by pursuing unity, by being close only with people that are like us. Because there is I understand, you know, you want to find people that you feel safe with and connected with, and of course, right, like, of course, you know, that's going to be the kind of situation where you're going to, grow and thrive. However, the tendency is to feel connected naturally with people who are just more like you. And so the temptation can be, well, I'm in this very diverse group, but all of my friends in this group tend to just look just like me. All of my friends tend to, have the same background that I do, or the same kind of job that I have, or the same situation that I have. And we can, even in a diverse group, we can still find ourselves segregating into little groups. You know what I mean? Yeah. That can happen. And this is something, this is something that I need to watch out for as well. I mean, I'm not saying, this is just your issue. Absolutely, I feel this. We need to watch out for this. Because I think if we try to pursue unity the way the world does, we ultimately are not going to find it. We're not going to find real unity. We're going to find what the world has found, which is that if you try to pursue unity with just by finding people that are like you, even those people will let you down. And because your heart is only looking for, people who are similar and are never going to let you down, you're going to end up lonely. So that's the first truth. We got to watch out pursuing unity the way the world does. The second thing is that as we approach these groups, if we are willing to extend our hearts to people that are different from us, to people that we don't know very well maybe, if we're willing to extend our hearts, God will help us to love them and to be united with them. God will help us. I mean, I've had numerous relationships over the years where, I mean, I'll tell a quick story. This isn't even in the notes, but I'll just tell it real quick. George is checking his watch. Amen. I grew up in Seattle, in the suburbs in Seattle, and I went to Princeton, and when I got there, the fall of my freshman year, I had known mostly kind of the white suburban life, right? Like, that's what I had known growing up. Seattle is not a particularly diverse area, and that was the background that I had growing up. In the campus ministry that I came into, many of the students, so I moved out to New Jersey, and there were students from Princeton and Rutgers and Rider and TCNJ, some of these schools around there. But a lot of the students were at Rutgers, and a lot of those students had come from all over places in New Jersey, and guess what? New Jersey is a much kind of more diverse area than Seattle is. And so, and a lot of the students in the church had come from kind of the New York City teen ministries, and many of them were culturally very different from the way that I was. And I'll tell you, at first, it was hard. It was hard. And not because I had some antipathy towards people of other races, and I was saying, oh, but you know what? It was just culturally, I wasn't used to it. I wasn't. And so I had to learn. How do I interact with people who are different? How do I be humble and say, you know what? Just because maybe something makes me uncomfortable doesn't mean it's wrong. Like, I gotta step back a second and be okay with people who are different from the way that I am. But you know what? I had to, because that was the only way I was gonna survive spiritually. But I think, and this is true for all of us, right? It's so easy to just say, well, someone's different, their culture's different, they act different, they speak differently, and so therefore, whatever they're doing is wrong, or, something's messed up. And maybe not. We got to love and give each other. The church is a place of incomparable unity. Amen? So where does this unity come from? Back to the notes. Here we go. Well, I love the way that Paul describes it, because he actually explains it in the first part of the chapter here. In Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Paul starts with the place that we need to start if we're going to have success with this. And that is this place of grace. Verse 1, he says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." You know, Jesus came and preached this message that God loves people immensely. And not just kind of his chosen people, although he does, of course, love them, but everyone who walks the face of the earth. You know, we, as a society, I think, take for granted the fact that human life has value, that no matter how strong or healthy or wealthy someone is, or what religion they subscribe to, or race or sex they are, that all people have inherent worth and dignity. As a society, I think we kind of take that for granted. But that concept was totally foreign to the ancient world. When Jesus came around, that concept was completely foreign to the world. And I think the amazing thing is, honestly, whether people believe in Jesus or not, the fact that they believe in human dignity and equality is because Jesus taught that. That's why our culture today believes in it, and the world today believes in it, because Jesus taught it. That's where this comes from. And so, yes, you know, the world, I think, appreciates this consequence of God's love, that God loves every human on this earth, and so every person has value. But I think there's other consequences of that love that the world around us wants to ignore. The modern world wants God to love and impart dignity to each person, but they also want God not to care when people hurt each other and hurt themselves. The problem is, that isn't how love works. A God who looks on the abuse of his people and doesn't feel any anger at all is a God who doesn't love his people. So when Paul's describing this, kind of the wrath of God here, he's not talking about an angry old man in the sky looking to smite people, but he's saying this is the response of love towards hurt, that just as a parent has indignation over their child who is hurt, so God feels that way over us. So Paul says that for each of us, you know, we've chosen to live in this world and live by the ways of the world. And so he says that we live under God's wrath. But this is where the amazing thing happens. And like, I just, you know, if you can kind of just look in this passage again in chapter 2, it's just so incredible the way that this is described. It says, like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath, but, and this is incredible, he says, but because of his great love for us, a love that, yes, inspires him to anger at our sin, but also he says, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. God's great love finds another way, a way to uphold the just punishment for our sin, but also to free us from the consequences of that punishment by putting it on his Son. And of course, Jesus bore that punishment into the grave, and then rose to conquer it and to bring us to a new life. And Paul says, therefore, yes, we can go from being dead in our sins to made alive with Christ, raised with him, seated with him. And then he says, and I think this passage is completely underrated. In verse 7, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. God is trying to demonstrate how rich he is in grace in the way that he is kind to us. What an incredible passage, an incredible thought. And of course, this isn't just a nice story. I mean, many teachers have come along and have proclaimed some nice stories. But Jesus proved that this was true by then rising from the dead. Right? He came and preached this message of grace to people. But then even secular historians agree he was murdered by the Romans. But then rose and proved the truth of what he had said when he rose and then appeared to his followers again and again. Hundreds of people at the time saw him risen. And the Bible that we have are then just the testimonies of these people and the story that unfolded because of the way that Jesus affected them. This isn't just, yes, sure, wouldn't it be a nice idea if there were a loving God who took care of everything and everything could be good? You know, the world can look at that and scoff. But if someone comes and teaches it and then rises from the dead, you have to do more than scoff. You got to listen. The church is a place of incomparable unity because its people have experienced incomparable grace. So I would ask, how about you? How committed are you to loving those who are different from you? How willing are you to trust and extend yourself to others? How quickly do you write off people when they wrong you? How much grace do you extend to others? As I close, there's a little vignette that Luke records about Jesus that is just so beautiful. And, you know, Jesus is having dinner at the house of a religious man. And this man doesn't really give Jesus even kind of the common courtesy of the day when he comes in. And yet there's a sinful woman, a woman who's kind of known to be a notorious sinner in that town, who somehow either sneaks in or gets into the house, and she falls at Jesus' feet, and she's just weeping over his feet and taking her hair and literally wiping his feet with her hair. And in Luke 7 and verse 47, Jesus turns to the religious man with this woman, you know, at his feet here. And the man, again, who has given him very little. And he says, therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. And I think this is the question for us today. The unity in the church is only possible because of the grace that the church has experienced. The unity that you will be able to have with your brothers and sisters here is only possible because of the grace that you have experienced. And so if you look at your life and ultimately feel like God has maybe thrown you a bone here or there, but ultimately hasn't done that much for you, then the unity that God calls you to is going to be impossible. It'll just feel like a burden. But if you remember what God has done, what he's saved you from, the life that he has brought you from and brought you to, and the promise that he has for your life, what he has done to rescue you out of your sin, a unity that the world can only imagine can be within your grasp. Let's let the grace of God inspire us to set aside our prejudices, to set aside our past hurts, and to embrace the incomparable unity in the church because we also have experienced incomparable grace. Amen? Amen. Amen.